Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. I think I've talked in the not too distant past about a film called Castaway. It was released in the year 2000. Actor Tom Hanks plays a FedEx executive named Chuck. He is in love with a girl named Kelly. But when he is called away to a corporate emergency to the South Pacific, his FedEx plane is caught in a storm and it crashes. He is marooned on an island and there are no other survivors. He's able to cobble together what he needs to survive from convenient Hollywood script, whatever you would call it, little turn of events here, the FedEx packages. So he can open the FedEx packages, and I don't know if they had firewood in them or a lighter, but he figures out how to do this. And at some point while he's working to build a fire and survive, his hand is wounded and it starts gushing blood. And in a moment of frustration and anger, he starts throwing things from the packages, including a Wilson volleyball, Wilson brand volleyball. He recovers the volleyball, which now has a handprint. He draws a face in the dried blood and he names the volleyball Wilson. Chuck actually begins to talk to Wilson for company. Wilson becomes his companion and the one who comforts him. So important does Wilson become that when he attempts to finally escape the island on a makeshift boat, the volleyball is one of the few things that he takes with him. And when another storm rolls in and capsizes the boat, or nearly capsizes it, Wilson is thrown overboard and he cries in ferocious grief at the loss of his volleyball companion. Well, Chuck is eventually rescued. He returns to society, but of course his life is not the same. Now, here's a question. Throughout the film, our main character, Chuck, he is obviously a human being. He is biologically a human being through the whole movie. But here's the question. Is he truly and deeply human throughout the whole film as he has been marooned and has no human company and has adopted a volleyball as a surrogate human to keep him company? Is he fully human? Hang on to this deep philosophical question that I am asking of an ordinary Hollywood movie. Today we're going into a passage into the epistle of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews is a mysterious, magnificent, and very difficult book. It can get very technical because it deals with the practices which even then, at the time of the writing, were ancient, following the laws of Moses regarding the sacrifice of animals and the offering of these sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. Now, to us, that may seem like a very brutalistic practice. Most of us, those of us who are not in the farm community, we have a few members who are not acquainted at all with this process. And when we think of meat, we think of something that comes, you know, neatly wrapped in saran wrap and styrofoam in the grocery store. But back in this day, the slaughter of animals would have been a very commonplace kind of event, not really shocking. And there is a lot about blood and the sacrifice and the loss of something in order to obtain expiation or a release from the burden of sin. There's a lot of that in the Bible because it was an agricultural society, and that made sense to people. It made sense to people. Moreover, animals were valuable, and they still are today. If you have an animal, that is part of your livelihood, and animals are very, very expensive to maintain and to own. So animals were like currency. They were like food, almost. I mean, they represented food and livelihood for sure, and they were valuable. So, with that background, we go into Hebrews, and the writer to the Hebrews talks about the way in which Jesus supersedes the system, that once and for all, the greatest sacrifice has been offered by the one who is, in fact, sacrificed. And so this old system of offering sacrifices for the release from sin is deprecated, if you will. It has been superseded by what Jesus has done. So in Hebrews 10, verse 11, we read, "Every priest stands day after day," these are the Jewish priests offering in the temple, at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. He's like, let's name it, the elephant in the room. People come and they offer these animals and guess what? They're still sinful. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he, quote, sat down at the right hand of God, unquote, and since then has been waiting, quote, until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is another quote from the scriptures, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. He also adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. In other words, you don't need it anymore. Well, when God has accomplished this, and he's quoting the prophet of Jeremiah, when the laws are written on people's hearts, we don't need the sacrifice anymore because people will know what to do. So when Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, we could ask, is this a part of what he is talking about? So the writer says, we have confidence now. We don't have to tremble wondering if our offering is good enough, if our sacrifice is good enough, if our good works are good enough. By action and decree of the Messiah, there is a new and living way to God, and Jesus is that way. Are you with me so far? Verse 19, therefore, my friends, since we have the confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has been promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Let's consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, capital D, approaching. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright considers verse 19 and following as an invitation to worship. Therefore, let us worship. Therefore, that Christ has accomplished all this, let us gather, because the way is now clear to worship God and to spur each other on toward love and good deeds. Let us then encourage one another. That often happens, in my experience, organically, naturally, when people of various backgrounds come who love God come together. That actually is part of the strategic posture or plan, if you will. It's almost saying too much about it to call it that. But our approach, our ethos as a church, we didn't start out with a Presbyterian template and say, okay, let's find Presbyterians in the Mount Airy and surrounding areas, or let's mint them. Let's not do that. Let's meet people where they are, whoever they are, and invite them into community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran theologian who was captured and executed by the Nazis, wrote this about community. He said, Christian community is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. Now, he was a theologian, so there's a lot there in a few brief words, so let me repeat that. Christian community, it's not an ideal that we have to realize, oh, if only we could have Christian community. It is rather a reality created by, not us, by God. It's a reality. It's something we can step into because God has created the ideal of Christian community. We just step into it. It's God in Christ who has done that, and we can participate in it. We can all be together as the gathered community because Christ has accomplished everything that needs to be done on the cross. We now have the opportunity to step into something new. And that was a part of our ethos in the early days of St. Andrew's and continues to be so. So he is urging Christian community. He says, let's not stop meeting together here. Even back then, he said, as some are in the habit of doing, some are in the habit of not getting together anymore. He says, let's get together. And I think that happens today live, and it also happens hybrid, virtually and online. I was thinking as I was developing this message and pondering this passage, this exhortation, don't stop meeting together. Well, during the pandemic, we had a challenge because the governor said, stop meeting together. We had to figure out, now, what do we do with that? We have to obey the law, and what do we do with that? So we adopted a strategy of moving forward as much as we could, as much we were allowed to do, as much as we felt like we could do safely. And of course, everybody had a different idea of what that meant. So there are lots of different levels of engagement. If you felt like this level wasn't safe, you had another level to engage at. And the point is, we maintained a commitment to try to keep everybody together. And this has been a big challenge for churches coming out of the pandemic. So it was an adventure. We literally thought we could plug in a camcorder into our laptop and a microphone, and we would be able to broadcast live. Oh, no. That is not the way it works. A few $1,000s later, we've sort of figured out how it works, mostly, and dealt with all kinds of technical issues, and some of us watched, hoping, and then our open software, whatever, free software on the 10-year-old laptop crashed, and then it stopped working, and we hurried to get it up and moving. It was an interesting time, and we had Bible studies, book clubs that went on Zoom or hybrid. I'm so grateful we were able to do that, and often it was stressful. And sometime during this process, I heard a very dear and valued person in our group that had been with us almost from the beginning, someone who worked as a volunteer selflessly for years, say as a side comment, probably not even supposed to have heard it. He said, This isn't fun anymore. And my ears perked up, and I thought, this is really stressing us as a community. And there are probably limits to the intensity that we can endure as a community. This is a storm, and it will eventually blow over. But part of what we have to do during even the storm is maintain our joy and our sense of togetherness. When I read Christian authors on the topic of community, sometimes it can sound rather lofty, like that ideal Bonhoeffer was saying should not be our idea of community, like this perfect ideal where everybody always gets along and everybody gets together and everybody kind of walks around with the medieval halos over their heads because everybody's so holy and perfect, and then we have ideal, perfect Christian community. I don't know if that's how Christian community happens in the real world, but there are some ways that it happens where love binds people together that kind of looks a little bit more like us as people who are slowly being redeemed by God. I believe I shared before this anecdote from author, publisher, and former youth worker Mike Iaconelli. In his book, Messy Spirituality, he writes about a men's group that he was a part of. It was called the Notorious Sinners. Now, in the Gospels, we are often told that Jesus hung out with the, quote, notorious sinners. That's the language that is used. So this group called themselves the Notorious Sinners. Iaconelli writes, "The Notorious Sinners meet yearly at spiritual retreat centers, where, from the moment we arrive, we find ourselves in trouble with the center's leadership. We don't act like most contemplatives who come to spiritual retreat centers. Reserved, quiet, silently speaking the voice of God, seeking the voice of God. We're a different kind of contemplative, earthy, boisterous, noisy, rowdy, tromping around our souls seeking God, hanging out with a rambunctious Jesus who is looking for a good time in our hearts. A number of us smoke cigars, about half are recovering alcoholics, and a couple of the men could embarrass a sailor with their language. Two of the notorious sinners show up in their Harleys, complete with leather pants and leather jackets. I admit, I run with a rough crowd, Christians whose discipleship is blatantly real, carelessly passionate, characterized by a brazen godliness, unafraid to admit their flaws, unintimidated by Christians who deny their own messiness. These guys sometimes look like pagans and other times look like Jesus. They are spiritual troublemakers, really, which is why they look like Jesus, who was always causing trouble. They are full of mischief, laughter, and boisterous behavior, which is why they look like pagans. Truly messy disciples. The notorious sinners are definitely a bizarre mix of the good, bad, and the ugly, living a spirituality which defies simple definition. Oh, he concludes, they are also some of the most spiritual people I know." I'm reminded from this that being community together, coming into worship together, doesn't always look like people who are perfect or holier than thou. It actually almost bothers me a bit when I see our personalities change when we come together, or suddenly are struck by moral perfection all of a sudden, and all of a sudden that person seems perfect. When I am out in society, hesitate to identify myself as a Christian minister because I know as soon as those words come out of my mouth, people will change. They will not be who they are anymore. Those four-letter words that come rather easily on Monday and Friday suddenly vanish in my presence, and I get the censored version of who they are. And that is not what I want. I want to meet the human being in front of me for all of the volume that is there, no matter in which direction the volume goes. So I'm reminded from this that community isn't sterile. It's not picture perfect. It doesn't look like something that comes from some sort of Bible on piety. It could, and if we're all there, good for us. And more often, it looks like us engaging our humanity in a group. And that can be messy, and it can be amazing, and it can be deeply spiritual. And it's important. And that, I want to suggest, is why the words of the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is so important. He said, don't stop doing that. Do not stop meeting together. It is important. Do not stop connecting with the community online. It is important. So back to our protagonist, Chuck, from the film Castaway. I suggested that the character Chuck was, of course, human through the whole story. He's biologically a human being, of course. There are no aliens in this movie that I know of. But I don't know if I would say he was fully human because he was deprived of meaningful contact with others. You see, the Western civilization concept of the individual is that they are individuals, that they are complete in themselves. You have an individual, that's a complete individual. But another way to look at that is what is a human being? And is a human being really a human being in a vacuum? Or do they need other people to complete their humanity, to be in relationship with others, to complete what it means for them to be human? So I'm going to suggest that Chuck, interacting with a volleyball with dried blood on it, was not fully human in the existential sense, in the experience of what it means to be human. So can a person be on an island alone? Yes. But I would suggest that that person eventually will not be fully a person because they will lack what completes them, and that is interaction with human beings in community. And I want to say the same applies for Christians and for faith. Can a person be theologically a Christian alone? No church, no faith community ever? Probably. Technically, probably yes. But will they be fully Christian? I say no, because they're missing out on a critical component, which is the community of faith. So we have the opportunity to be a community, and to take this urging from Hebrew to heart. Jesus has done a lot of heavy lifting, and that's putting it, that is putting it incredibly mildly. What Jesus has done is of cosmic significance. And the Hebrews is reminding us, because of that, you can really worship, and you can really enter into community. Let us consider the author to the Hebrews wrote, to the epistle to the Hebrews wrote, how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And, he writes, hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful, and I say is faithful to wanting to bring us into community and will do it. Let's pray. Almighty God, it's easy as a person walking around in modern American society to say that we're complete as individuals just by being individuals, and maybe in many ways we are. But perhaps we have a blind spot, the need that we have to be in relationship, to care and to be cared for, to listen and to speak, to love and be loved. We pray that St. Andrews would be a safe place for people to be in community, to grow in their faith, to share their hopes and dreams, to be redeemed by the Christ who dwells within us individually, but also as a community. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.